Please open in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 3. And as has been our regular habit, we will be reading verses 14 through 21. So please stand and read it with me. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 through 21. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. Please be seated. Man, I can't stop reading that. I have to keep going when we're all done. Now, again, this morning, we're going to focus simply on one phrase, the end of verse 19, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. And just kind of marinating in that phrase over these past couple of weeks, I've been thinking a lot about the stars. Like, what are you thinking about the universe and its greatness? Well, no. Actually, I'm thinking about sports stars, rock stars, film stars, political stars, and even religious stars of all things. But really what I've been contemplating is, you know, every time you turn on the news, every time, you know, you're looking now watching the World Series, some of you, you know, got these stars, you know, the guy hits his home run, so he's a star. But one thing is true about all of these, or at least the vast majority of them that we know of, they lack something. Although we call them stars, which means they are shining full of glory, right? That's what a star is. Really, these stars are empty because they are full of only themselves. Those that don't know Christ, of course, none of them are filled up with any kind of truthfulness. They are filled up with complete emptiness because they are full of themselves. And we praise them for this. And we honor them. We lift them up and we call them stars. And yet, really, they are not shining with the fullness of Christ. They're kind of black hole stars. They're shining with the emptiness of themselves. But it shouldn't surprise us, because there is nothing in your sinful flesh. There's nothing that Satan, the director of this world, and that the world itself wants more from you than to keep you from being filled with the fullness of God. So, of course, he will hold out for you all these other kinds of stars, all these other ways to receive glory, and he will commend those to you. Satan will, your flesh will, the world will. These are the kinds of people and the kinds of things that we are to emulate. But, of course, we know that's not the truth. We are to be filled with all the fullness of God. Only this brings God greatest glory. Because when this is true, then we have the greatest possible witness for Christ, regardless of what else we are not being filled up with. Married women with no children, although they may long for those children, if they are in Christ, then they may be full. In the world, they are just lost, wondering when they might have a child and desperate to get one. But in Christ, they are able to be full. Married people with average spouses, not the spouses that are stars, that do great things and seem to accomplish all these things. You and I, we have average. Well, I can't say that. My spouse is not average. My spouse has an average spouse. We'll put it that way. But you guys, with just average, well, the world sees that as, well, I need something more. Why don't I have more? Why aren't my husband and wife this or that? I've got to be filled up with something else. And so the world has in its marriages emptiness, whereas we as believers, regardless of the abilities of our spouse, should have complete fullness because we are filled up with God. The single man or woman with no prospects on the horizon in the world is just alone and adrift. And Christ is full and can be full. The husband who has just lost his wife, in the world's eyes, would be empty, but can in Christ and with the fullness of God be full. The man who's lost his job, in the world's eyes, a loser, in the world's eyes, who has very little or nothing, and yet in Christ, he can be full as he seeks after Christ and the fullness that God brings. Parents who have lost their children, families that have lost everything. You see, in the world, these people have nothing, but in Christ, they can have everything, even though their circumstances do not change. So what we will see this morning is that when we are being filled up to all the fullness of God, Christ is increasingly exalted because we look more and more like Jesus, and this is the only thing that brings God glory. God is only glorified through Christ. in this world and when we look like him. So let's just consider again our spiritual progression. This is very important. We must keep the bigger picture in view even as we take apart the pieces of this prayer, because it all builds. And so he starts in verse 16 where he says, "So that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with power through his spirit in the inner man." Let's not forget that. Again, you cannot have this fullness of God. That's the end result, remember. Now, all this is to God's glory. That's in the weeks to come as we finish out this prayer. But really, the end thing that he prays for, the finality of what happens when the Apostle Paul is praying, is that we'd be filled to all the fullness of God. That's impossible if you don't start with the regeneration of the Holy Spirit. You have to have new life. If you don't have new life, then you have no power. If you have no power, then Christ does not dwell. If Christ does not dwell, you do not love. If you do not love, then you are not filled to the fullness of God. You can't fake this. You can't put this on with religious exercises. You can't put this on because you were born into a Christian home. You can't put this on because you have external rituals that you do. I read the Bible, I go to church, I do this stuff. That's not necessarily inner power. You must have the power of the Holy Spirit residing in you. And that comes through the truth of his word proclaimed, the gospel proclaimed, which then causes you by the power of the Spirit to spring to life so that you might ever increasingly have this power. You need to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner man. When that happens, what happens? Verse 17, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. You can't live by faith if you don't have power, the power of the Holy Spirit, and you can't have Christ dwell in your heart if you don't live by faith. That's how he dwells there. The Spirit is there, but Christ is not at home in your heart when you are not making every decision on the basis of faith. The truth of the Word of God, empowered by the Spirit of God, lived out in your thoughts, actions, words, passions. That's faith. That's how Christ comes to be comfortable there. Yes, if you're a believer, he's there. But how comfortable is he? This is what we've been asking over and over. How does he dwell there? How joyful is he at home in your heart dwelling? Because you are strengthened with power. And therefore, you are making every decision according to the principles of God's word. That's by faith. You don't see Christ. You see his word. You see the principles here. And you trust, you believe that they are true by the power that the Holy Spirit brings, and you live them out in your thoughts, in your heart, in every part of your inner man. And therefore, Christ ever increasingly dwells in you. He is comfortable at home and flows out through you. And then that results in an incomprehensible love, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge. You do not know his love if you are not living by faith, if he's not comfortable in your heart by faith, and you cannot do that apart from the power of the Holy Spirit. See, we just want to, you know, somehow get this, you know, love. God will zap this love into our hearts. Now that love happens as Christ ever increasingly dwells, as you live by faith in the truth of the Word of God, empowered by the Spirit. That's how you grow in love, experiencing the love of God and letting the love of God flow out towards others. It is experiential. It is moment by moment. It is passionate. It is affectional. It is intellectual. It is every part of you, but it is experienced as you live by faith. Then you are filled up with this love. You begin to see the breadth and length and height and depth, and you begin to experience the love of God. And when that begins to happen, then, and only then, are you being filled up to all the fullness of God, because God is love. Now, I would ask you, even before we move on to the outline, is this happening? Are you being filled up to all the fullness of God? And notice that I'm not asking you, is your life now, after, you know, 3 weeks, or really this prayer, I think 8 weeks of preaching on this, is your life now perfect? That is not what I'm asking, because it is not going to be. And if you are judging this on the basis of, well, everything in my life is put together now, so therefore I can answer yes, I'm living to all the fullness of God, you're just wrong. Your sinful self remains. And in fact, you may have found, and probably have found, that the more you are seeking to do this, the more messy your life becomes. Why? Because the flesh is fighting you every inch of the way. Galatians is clear. The flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, so that you may not do the things that you would. So I'm not saying that when this begins to happen, our congregation becomes perfect. Nobody has any problems anymore, and you're not wrestling. A wrong congregation, you're never going to find it. I'm only saying that the reason we're wrestling is because we are fighting the flesh, pursuing what the Spirit would have, and therefore we are progressing in our holiness, because life is messy. Life is a war. Life is a battle. And this prayer, notwithstanding, this prayer doesn't eliminate the battle. It makes the battle worthwhile. And in fact, it brings the battle to life. See, if you're not living like this, you have no battle. You're comfortable where you are. You're happy in your sin. You're just going along in your mediocre Christianity. You aren't fighting at all. But when this begins to happen, The sin begins to be rooted out of your heart, and it does not go willingly. Reading a great book by William Farley called Gospel-Powered Parenting, where he laments as we are raising our children, particularly our young men, kind of the feminization of the gospel where everything is touchy and feely and we sing these songs that we just kind of want to sway to. Where are the battle hymns? Where's Onward Christian Soul? It is a war. And yes, God is love. And yes, we can be enveloped in the arms and the warmth of his love. I'm not saying that at all, but it's only one side of it. Where's the war? We don't like to sing about war. That's kind of painful. We're supposed to go out and conquer sin and get rid of our unholiness and fight and battle the world. Yeah, it's not real seeker sensitive today. But guys, that's where we're at. Yes, enveloped in the arms of the love of God, but yes, in the midst of a grievous war. And guys, you're going to have to continue to battle. So I'm not meaning that this you should be looking perfect after we've been preaching on this, but is your life a bloody mess because you're fighting sin? And sin is being slayed all over the place in your life. And, you know, the carcasses of your dead sin are lying everywhere as you try to then step forward in grace and holiness and truth and righteousness. That's what we're talking about. That's what it means to be filled with the fullness of God. Sin is being defeated. And that's not going to go easy in your life. So just to kind of, again, remind us as we look at this phrase again, because we're just going to begin with where we left off, the part of the outline that I didn't cover last week. But as we consider this complete fullness, that's A on your outline, this complete fullness, and that's from last week. What is this fullness? Again, I just want to remind you, what is the fullness of God? Peter O'Brien says, it is God in all his perfections, including his presence, his life, and his power. This is what you are to be filled with. And then to flesh that out is to have the character, nature, and desires of God fill every part of you. To have every area of our inner man in perfect correspondence with the character and will of God. Every thought, attitude, desire, pleasure, and emotion being exactly what God would have in the same situation. That's the goal. That's where all of this is leading as we live by faith in the power of the Spirit, knowing his love, and then being filled up to the fullness of God. And we said last week that if we're going to have that be the case, that we have to totally abandon ourselves. Right? That's the opposite side. If we're going to be full of God, what do we have to be unfull of? Us. In order to be unfull of us, we have to put ourselves away because us doesn't leave easily, right? Your sinful flesh wants to stay. It doesn't want to go anywhere. It wants to dominate you. That's the nature of sin. It wants to kill you if it could. As believers, it can't kill, but it can seek to dominate, and it desires this. So you're going to have to put yourself away, total abandonment of your thoughts, your will, your affections, and then total domination by God. So one, total abandonment of self. Two, total domination by God. This all from last week, that we would be filled with his mind, filled with his will, and filled with his affections. This is a putting off and a putting on the basis of what God has done for us in Christ. And last week we talked about his affection, one of his affections being joy, that God is delighted in himself because he is worthy of that delight. He is the great God. He is the sum total of all things. And when God was alone, as it were, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit for all of eternity in the Trinity, before he created anything, he was delighted. He was not somehow waiting for you and I. I'll be completed if Chris comes along. I can just create the world. No, he was delighted in and of himself. No lack. We talked about our joy. Is your joy being made full? Are you delighting in God? I'm not talking about, again, that you somehow your circumstance, you're floating through life going, this is so easy. There is great pain in the midst of joy, even as Jesus experienced when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, still full of the Spirit, still joyful and anticipating even the joy of being back with his Father, but wrestling with grief. And this is where we often live. Are you filled with joy? That will happen when you are being filled to all the fullness of God. The next one that we haven't yet covered, we're just going to pick up a few more of God's affections just to bring this home in your heart. So we're not just getting this general picture, okay, I need to be filled to the fullness of God, and you don't have any idea what that looks like. What are his affections? Well, joy, also peace. Did you realize that? God is completely at peace. He's never worried, well, I wonder if things aren't going to be secure. I wonder if something bad's going to happen. I wonder if somehow I'm going to let myself go. Right? He is God. He is totally at peace with himself, right? Because there is never any deviance of will in the Trinity, ever. Perfect reconciliation. Again, that's what I'm talking primarily, not an emotional feeling, but that there is never any conflict within the Trinity, ever. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in perfect and total agreement from all of eternity and right now. They're not looking down at the earth going, well, we should have done that. Why didn't you do that? You go do that. No, perfect and total harmony. And this is what is to be going on in your heart. When you're filled to the fullness of God, there is a peace there, not a double-minded heart. Not thinking this and you know, saying, well, God should do this. And no, but knowing the truth of his word, longing after his will, then there is peace on the basis of the fact that we have been reconciled to God. We are his friends and not his enemies. Romans 15, 13 puts these together, joy and peace. He says, now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing. See, this Christ dwelling in your hearts through faith, that's believing. And you are to have joy and peace in this. This brings peace. When we're acting in accordance with the will of God, according to the truth of Scripture and the power of the Spirit, we are at peace, and that affection of God flows through us. It says, so that you may, going on in that verse, now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. There you have it. It's the Spirit that's giving you the power to believe and then have flowing out of that, have that joy and that peace. Guys, are you full of peace this morning? I'm not asking you, are you full of peaceful circumstances? None of you are. I'm saying, are you recognizing living in the peace with God that Christ bought for you? And are you responding to God in that fashion as your friend, as your father, as the one who loves you, as the great and mighty, awesome king whose subject you are? You are no longer at war with him, and therefore he is no longer at war with you. And so there is no reason for a lack of peace. See, you look to all your circumstances to find a lack of peace. You look to see if you're in right relationship maybe with your husband or your wife or your children. That's not where peace comes from. Those are nice if you can get them, but you can't always have them. You're at peace with God. And that's an affection that flows out of you, peace. Not simply an emotion. You might not be feeling emotional, warm, touchy-feely peace, but you are affected by it. Those are your affections, and you are recognizing it and living according to it. So a fullness of his affection is a fullness of joy, a fullness of peace, a fullness of righteousness. You realize that God is full of righteousness. He's full of joy. He is full of peace, and he is full of righteousness. He is holy, three times holy, 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 holy. And so when we are filled with his fullness, we are filled with an affection after righteousness, holiness. Does this drive you? No, I don't mean a legalistic set of rules and regulations someone slapped on you, your parents did, or maybe the church did, and say, you better do this. Or you go, all right, I'm filled with a desire to live according to those standards. That's not the issue. The issue is, am I filled with a passion after the character and nature of God, which is his holiness, which is then reflected in his commandments? And it is only his holiness, not the holiness of men, not the man-made restrictions, not the things that men add to God, but what God says in his word, his truth. You have a passion for this. Martin Lloyd-Jones says it this way. Our Lord has said, blessed are they who do hunger and thirst after righteousness. What? For they shall be filled. But you see, you're not a child of God if you don't hunger and thirst for righteousness. If you're just kind of slapping this on to please somebody else or just to please your own ego because you can get these things done, it has nothing to do with it. You are pleasing the heart of God. You hunger and thirst to be righteous because he is righteous. That's what 1 Peter One says, be holy as I am holy. Really, be holy because I am holy. And then be filled up to all my holiness. Is that why you want to be holy? Or does it just, you know, fill your spiritual self-righteousness to be holy? Or does it just feed your licentiousness to say, I don't even need to be holy. I don't even care about that. Either way, you're missing the point. We're to be filled with this hunger and thirst after righteousness. And then we are, in fact, satiated. It says the child of God, again, Martin Lloyd-Jones, must of necessity be hungering and thirsting for and longing after righteousness. Are you not tired of sinning? Are you not tired of failing? Are you not tired of going astray? There's an instinct in the child of God for holiness and righteousness. He no longer complains that the Christian life is full of narrow and restricting. If you feel that it is, you are confessing that you lack this instinct of the newborn babe in Christ. If you have to drag yourself to worship God, you're a very poor child indeed, if indeed a child at all. Examine yourself. Instinctively, the child of God has a longing, a desire for righteousness and holiness, and we have the blessed promise that we shall be filled. A little baby doesn't come into the world going, well, if I can get the next meal, I'll be good. That'd be fine, but I really, there's other things I want to do, and I need to build a kingdom. I need a career. No, the little child comes in with what? A passion for what? Feed me. And the passion of the little child of God is to be filled with righteousness. And we will not yield until we get it. That's our passion. That's our desire. Not only righteousness, though, not only joy, not only peace, not only righteousness, but then, and really maybe summing all of these up. And again, I've just picked a few. I could have picked more. I mean, how many of the affections of God are there? Everything revealed in Scripture. But this probably sums it up. The fullness of satisfaction. Here's another really important point for you. God does not sit around worried about not living up to his own expectations. Oh, man, I should have done this. Oh, my goodness. Oh, why didn't I get that done? He doesn't get to the end of the day and go, man, what a bummer of a day. I just didn't do everything I needed to do. Just didn't get it done. Because that's you. And I realize that sounds, you know, almost bordering on stretching the limits when I talk about God that way, but I do it on purpose because that's how you live. But if you're filled with the fullness of God, you're not supposed to. I'm not saying you, now see, God never fails. I know you fail, but if you're filled to the fullness of God, then you're satisfied in him, not your own accomplishments. And whether you failed miserably or whether you succeeded greatly, you can be confident in him and fulfilled in him all during the day and at the end of the day if you are seeking him and living by faith according to the power of the Spirit, thus filled with love. You see that? God is satisfied with himself. He is satisfied in himself. And when you are filled up to all the fullness of God, then you are never unsatiated with life because the life he has given makes you full. Is not this the metaphor that Jesus used with the woman at the well? Turn there, John 4. I think sometimes we miss these metaphors. We just blow by them in Scripture because we hear them so often. But this is what Jesus tells the woman at the well as he presents the truth to her. John chapter 4, he's by the well. It's a dusty day. He's hot. He's been traveling. And the woman is there. The one who's had 5 husbands, or really the fifth one is not even her husband, maybe a prostitute, maybe certainly a woman of ill repute. And so he's by the well there. And verse 7, the woman of Samaria, there came a woman of Samaria to draw water, and Jesus said to her, give me a drink. For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. What a bold statement. Here's this woman, again, most likely, certainly everyone around the well knew who she was. And so Jesus said, give me a drink. They were shocked, I'm sure. You know, what is that man doing? He's addressing a woman. That's a Samaritan woman. That's a Jewish man. He clearly would have been marked as Jewish because of what he was wearing. So they would have known, even if they didn't know him. The Samaritan woman said to him, how is it that you, being a Jew, she recognized this, ask me for a drink since I'm a Samaritan. For the Jews, comment by John here, for the Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Verse 10, Jesus answered and said to her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. What's the issue? She has to thirst every day. Her thirst is never satiated. And so she has to go every day and draw from that physical water so that she might drink and not die. And Jesus goes right after that and he says, you keep coming. You're always drawing this water. But if you knew who I was, you would ask me to give you water that would enable you never to thirst again. That's the idea of living water. It completely satiates your thirst. It brings the true life that you actually need. She's astounded. She says to him, sir, you have nothing to draw with. And the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? Water. She doesn't understand. What do you mean living water? You can't even get this water out of here. So how are you going to get living water? That seems to be the issue there. Not that she, you know, somehow thought he was going to draw the living water from the well. But I mean, you can't even get that. So who are you to offer me something else? Verse 12, you're not greater than our father Jacob, are you, who gave us this well and drank of it himself and his sons and his cattle. Subtle foreshadowing there. How much greater is Jesus than Jacob? Verse 13, Jesus answered and said to her, everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again. That's a subtle dig at Jacob, by the way. He dug the well, it gives you water, you got to keep coming back. Jacob didn't give you enough. He couldn't. But whoever drinks of the water that I give, or that I will give him, shall never thirst, but the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. Again, the issue is not just that you live forever, that eternal life is life without thirst. That's the whole issue. You aren't thirsting for the things that the world thirsts for, that they think are their life. It is a life that, when Jesus says abundant life, that's what he means. You're not thirsty for anything else. You're filled up. You have no other desires that aren't being fulfilled because all your desires are found in Christ. That's eternal life. It's not just a span of living. Well, great, we get to live forever now. Well, if you live forever unfulfilled, how great would that be? I mean, that would be the ultimate hell. Living forever unfulfilled. But no, you live forever, ever increasingly fulfilled. And as our text says, being filled to the fullness of God, being completely filled. That's how you're supposed to live. But you're not going to find that fullness in anything other than what God is and his character and his nature and what he brings, you won't find it anywhere else. So when you're filled to all the fullness of God, you are filled with satisfaction. You are at peace. You are full of joy. You thirst for righteousness. Is this your testimony? If it isn't, it can be. Beyond that, it should be. Beyond even that, it must be. Because God is not glorified when you are not fully satisfied in him. He's satisfied in himself. Why aren't you satisfied? What is he lacking? What hasn't he given you? What don't you have? He's given you the fullness of himself. What more are you demanding? When you're filled with the fullness of God, you are satisfied. Now again, I understand we are progressing there. Right? We are not there, but we are to be working in that direction. We are to live who we are. We've been given all these spiritual blessings. Is your life ever increasingly satisfied in him, setting aside the lack of satisfaction that you find in the world? Use the metaphor this morning. Is your thirst fully satiated in God? Jesus said at the end of the feast, he stands up before the Jews, and they're thinking that in this feast they will find, in the celebration of the feast, they will find their satisfaction in their religious ritual. And he says, you misunderstand, right? If I will give you the Spirit, come to me, and I will fill you. And when you have the Holy Spirit flowing from you, will be streams of living water. I am the one who satiates. I am the one who fulfills, not your religious rituals. It's me. So this is what it means then to have the fullness of his affections, of joy, of peace, of righteousness, and of satisfaction. And God desires that you be filled completely with these and has given you the ability to do so. But secondly here, just so we don't miss our emphasis, I want us to be very careful here, because the emphasis in everything in the book of Ephesians is what? Christ, Christ, Christ. And so this is a conforming fullness. When it says you will be filled up to all the fullness of God, and this is being conformed to the image of Christ. He is the one that we model. He is the one that we look to. Everything about him is what we want to be, because he reflects perfectly God. Just consider these verses. Colossians 1:19, for it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, that is Christ. Same word, all the fullness of God dwells in Christ. Of course, because he is God. Colossians 2:9, for in him all the fullness, same word here, fullness of God, fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in him you have been made complete. And he is the head over all rule and authority. Ephesians 1:28, which is his body, that is the church, the fullness of him who fills all in all. He fills all in all. So when you have his fullness, you have everything, but it is the fullness of Christ. Turn to John 1. We see this very clearly. Again, always I bring you back to Christ. Always Paul brings you back to Christ. It is in Christ, in Christ, in Christ that all of this is found. Nowhere else. This fullness of God is in Christ. John 1:1. And again, I say that because the world so often bandies about the idea of God. Have faith in God, trust God, believe in God. But you cannot have the fullness of God unless it comes through Christ. And unless you are focused on Christ and what Christ has done and who he is, you have nothing. I don't care what religion you're part of. I don't care if you call yourself an evangelical Christian. If you are not finding your fullness in God through Christ, you have nothing. And if you are not naming the name of Christ and speaking of Christ and exalting Christ, then you are not exalting God at all. You are dragging his name through the mud. To mention him without exalting Christ is blasphemy. All these Christian movies and all these Christian things where God, 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 faith in God, faith in God. When Christ is not central, God is not glorified. Period. I don't care what you pray. I don't care where you go, who you want to get in with, what group you don't want to offend. Unless you are exalting Christ, you are not exalting God. He is not pleased. I want to make sure that we aren't making that error, even as we talk about being filled with the fullness of God. It is in Christ. John 1, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. The Word is Jesus. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him. Apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. He was God himself. He was with God. He created all things. He is the one through whom God created and from whom all things flow. In him was life. Life was the light of man. This is Jesus. The focus is on Jesus in order to exalt God. Verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. The fullness, same word, fullness of grace and truth. That's who Jesus is, because he reflects perfectly the fullness of God. And John testified about him, that is Jesus. And he cried out saying, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. That's why John could say, he must increase, Jesus, I must decrease. Jesus must be exalted. Jesus must be central. Jesus must be everything, so that God is exalted and we are humbled. Verse 16, for of his fullness, that is the fullness of Christ, we have all received, and grace upon grace. This is the fullness you've been given as a believer, that you may live out the fullness of Christ. That's what Ephesians 4 says. As we grow in the knowledge of God, as we come together being equipped in the church, we are to grow up into the measure of the stature that belongs to the fullness of Christ. He is full of grace and truth, and because he has come to live inside of us, we have received of his fullness. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. You cannot access God without Christ. You cannot speak of the glory of God without Christ. And we as believers must constantly remember this and constantly be drawn back to it. It is Christ we preach. It is Christ we exalt, so that we might exalt God the Father. So three metaphors for you to consider as you seek to be filled up to all the fullness of God. I give you these because they are scriptural, because they remind us of Christ, and so they will help you, I hope, get a picture of what you're doing each day to see this fullness lived out in you. We're going to get even more practical in a minute, but as far as these metaphors go, the first one is that you would be clothed with Christ. So this conforming fullness means that you are to be, as it were, clothed with Christ. And here, I'm not speaking of being clothed with the righteousness of Christ that we all receive at the moment of repentance and faith. Right? That is true. We are in the most essential way clothed with the righteousness of Christ, an alien righteousness that is not our own, so God can look at us through the righteousness of Christ. You see, you can't be clothed with that daily. You are clothed with that eternally. You don't add to that ever. And nothing is ever taken away from the righteousness of Christ. There's a difference between justification and sanctification. And here's my pitch, by the way, for our Go Deep weekend. So even if you don't have teens, you might want to come anyway. Our first night will be the difference between justification and sanctification, because confusing them is very dangerous. So here I'm speaking of sanctification, being clothed with Christ. And this metaphor that I will present is daily then putting on his attributes as a result of that ultimate righteousness in which you have been clothed. But that never changes. You never add to that, and nothing can ever take away from that for the believer. But he does and must act out that righteousness in daily sanctification, which is his holiness in work clothes. That's the theme of our Go Deep retreat. So we are clothed with Christ, Romans 13, 14. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. He's not saying become a believer. They are believers. He is saying put on his righteousness daily. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. And the reason I know that is because the next phrase is make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. You're setting aside, here's the metaphor for you, and moms, maybe particularly, you can grab this one each day, right? Dirty clothes, what do your children and your husband do with them? Well, they're supposed to take them off, and then they throw them on the floor, I know that, but they're supposed to put them in the hamper, which you take to the laundry, and then you wash it to make it clean. Every day, we put aside the lust of the flesh, and we clothe ourselves with the righteousness of Christ. Be reminded of this. Now, for teenage boys, you usually have to go hold them down and rip the dirty clothes off of them so that they will actually wash them. Right? I have a teenage boy, so I can rip on teenage boys. But that's not the way it's supposed to be. You're supposed to want to get rid of those. And as you get older, and particularly if you've been out working and you stink, or you've been maybe working in a place where you have gotten maybe something like manure or something on you, you don't keep those clothes on. You go, oh, smells good. Again, some of you do, so these metaphors all break down. You're like, oh, I love the smell of manure in the morning. But you don't leave it on. You take it off because it stinks. And that's the metaphor here, to be clothed with Christ. As you're filled to the fullness of God, you don't leave that stinky sin on, you put it away, and you're clothed with Jesus, his righteousness daily. Galatians 6, 7, for all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. Even there, it's an active putting on of Christ. You were baptized into him, you are in Christ, in union with him, and so daily you put on his righteousness. Guys, use that metaphor. When you wake up in the morning and you put on your clothes, what are you thinking? I'm laying aside the deeds of the flesh. I'm putting on clean clothes. So this will help you, teenage boys, to put on clean clothes in the morning. I'm putting on clean clothes because this helps me think of putting on the righteousness of Christ. And imagine if you got your quiet time, what you call a quiet time, which really should be passionate, intense pursuit of God, But that's kind of hard to say in one word. So you're having that passion, intense time with God in the morning for the whole purpose of not getting this warm fuzzy before you head out to your day of work, but saying, okay, the scripture says this, I'm sinning in this way, and so this morning I'm going to anticipate the places I sin, lay off my old lust, and put on clean clothes every day. That would really change the way you read the Bible in the morning and the way you think about it all throughout the day. It's not a little thought. It's not chicken soup for your soul in the morning. It is clothes of righteousness to put on all day. That's what you're doing, clothed with Christ. So that's one metaphor. Second metaphor in this conforming fullness. Oh, by the way, we need one more verse here, because this is to actively put on his attributes, and I again want to prove this to you, even though you know it, but I scripturally want to show you again very clearly in 2 Peter chapter 1. When we speak of, really, again, the contrast between justification and sanctification, you may not yet be convinced that you have to actually put these on. You may yet be of kind of the quietist mindset, which is if I just sit here and maybe hear a bunch of good sermons and read the Bible a bunch and even pray a bunch, if I just kind of sit around, then I will kind of be clothed with Christ. Someone will come and dress me in these clothes. Ain't going to happen. No one is going to come and slap them on you. Okay? They're not going to drag you out of bed and dress you in clean clothes. You are to put them on. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4, for by these, that is his glory and excellence, he has granted to you his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them, that is the promises, i.e. Scripture, you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Guys, you have become partakers of the divine nature. You're clothed in the righteousness of Christ. What a wonderful thought. But then what does he say? Now for this very reason, because you have become partakers of the divine nature, for this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith. Now live by faith. And living by faith means this. It gives a whole series of things here. Again, having Christ dwell in your hearts through faith, just read that, right? Read that in this. When it says, applying all diligence in your faith, that is Christ dwelling in your hearts through faith. And this is how this works. Applying all diligence in your faith, supply what? Moral excellence. Continued obedience to the commands of God. Not empty moral excellence, but Christ-centered moral excellence, because you have his nature. And in your moral excellence, knowledge. So the more you grow in applying the principles of Christ, the more you know you need to know about how to more deeply and more completely live according to the truth of his word and his principles. So you don't just go, well, I'm pretty holy now, so I'll just kind of stay at this level. That's the amazing thing to me. When people say, well, I've been a Christian for a long time, you know, I don't need any more of that teaching about, you know, how much more holy I need to be. I just want something else. What do you want? If you truly have been a Christian for a really long time, you should be thirsting for how it is that you might know him and look more like him. And if ever a congregation loses that, they've lost the whole point. I just want to come and hear the same message over and over and over and over again. Why? You need to look more like Jesus. I don't care how long you've been a Christian. You don't fully look like him. That means you don't really know enough, and you need to keep learning, going deeper in this. If you don't yearn for that, there's a serious problem. And churches that don't provide it are killing people, because they're not supplying in their moral excellence knowledge. In their knowledge, self-control. You then have to exercise the power of the Spirit to control yourself to actually do what you know. And then you have to be diligent in that. It says perseverance after that. You have to keep on doing that. That's not one day, then sin break time. Midlife crisis sin break, or maybe daily sin break. Moment by moment, oh man, I've been really righteous the past 15 minutes. I need a sin break here. Let's lust after a woman for a little while. So we do. Let me get mad at my children for a little while. I've been really good all day, and they're really messing with me now. So I'll just take my little sin break, and I'll scream in anger at them. No, we don't do that. We self-control and discipline and then endurance in it all day long. Now I know that you do that, and so do I. And the other day, I want to talk about wrestling with children. I'm outside working, painting. I've been working on a bike to fix up for our bike trip, which is coming up next summer, so that some teens can ride it. Someone can have it, because I have a bike. But I'm working on this one, and I was learning all kinds of new things about how to fix them and had it all taken apart. And what happens when that happens? It becomes your possession. This is my baby. I took it all apart. I greased all the pieces. I put all the little bearings back in, and I lubed them all. It's a bike that I got when I was when I graduated from college, given to me by my youth group. I'm putting it all back together, so it's real precious to me. So I'm outside painting this bike touching it up with acrylic paint for painting cars. And my little daughter is out there, Marie, and she is wanting to be close to me, as all little daughters do. And she keeps pressing in on me, I'm like, no, stay away, I'm painting. So she goes to, and of course she's not, and I'm already getting my irritation level, my sinful anger level is beginning to rise. This is my baby. This is my bike. Don't mess with me. So what happens is that she starts to, she was away, then she starts coming towards me. She trips over the tongue of the wagon with which she's playing. The perfect storm happens. She hits my hand, which happens, has the paint. The paint flies up in the air. None of it goes on the bike. You think it at least could go on the bike. No, it goes on her. It goes on me. It goes on the cement. Because this is that nasty car paint. I tried to clean it off her. I mean, I had to hold her under the hoser and use steel wool. I mean, it doesn't come off. And the anger that is rising in my heart is intense. And I have a choice to make. Will I, with self-control, apply moral excellence and the knowledge that I know, and then in diligence not get mad at her? The answer is no. I was supposed to, but I didn't. I got angry. Right? And by God's grace, there was enough self-control not to like tear her in half, which is what my initial anger would have done. I can't believe that. And so I had enough self-control to just yell at her. Great. All right? So these are the kinds of things I'm talking about. This is very practical. And we wrestle and we struggle. So to be filled with the fullness of God after I've already blown it with my daughter is to do what? To confess. To confess to her, to confess to the Lord, to confess to my other children who are standing around watching me do this. And these are the things that are necessary. So to be glorified or to be clothed in Christ is to put these things. Oh, I didn't finish the list. Sorry. And in your godliness, I didn't even get that far. In your godliness, brotherly kindness, so that godliness is flowing out in love towards others, and in your brotherly kindness, love, it just simply means the love of God is motivating all of this. It is driving my brotherly kindness. It isn't just, you know, it's all hold hands. For if these qualities are yours and increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. There we have it. That knowledge, that love is supposed to be growing, that we're supposed to experience, it happens as we put on the attributes of Christ. We're clothed with him. The next metaphor, back in, well, it's not in Ephesians actually, but flowing out of this fullness of Christ, is that we are glorified in Christ. And this simply means that all of our glory is found in looking more like Christ. So all of our satisfaction, all of our, anything that we would consider to be successful is found only as we look more like Jesus. 2 Corinthians 3:18, but we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit. Again, all those pieces there, the Spirit of God doing this, making us look more like Jesus, making us shine brightly because we are more closely conformed to his character. And so just as I am not satisfied with my dirty clothes and I take them off to put on the righteousness of Christ, so I am not satisfied with the spotlight shining on me. I want to make sure that as the light shines on me, it reflects Jesus. And really, his light shining on me reflects his nature. I'm not satisfied with anything less. And people think, oh, Chris, you're great. And again, we don't necessarily start our day thinking, well, I just want people to think I'm great. But we live all of our lives trying to get their approval. And we're unhappy with our day we weren't approved of by men, and particularly if we weren't approved of by ourselves. So we get to the end of the day going, I'm not happy with myself. It's the wrong standard of measure. Are you happy with Christ in you? I would hope so. So you can be unhappy with yourself in the sense that you confess and repent, but for you then to have shine, you know, be shining the light, well, I'll look good if I looked good today. Who cares? Did Jesus look good today? That will grieve you, drive you to repentance, drive you to confession, and in that, Christ is more clearly reflected. So here's your second metaphor. The spotlight doesn't shine on you. It only reflects when it shines on you. The only thing people see is Christ. And as that light gets brighter and brighter, it shows more and more of Christ. And we ever increasingly look more like him. That's being conformed to the image, being made the fullness of God. So take off the old clothes, put on the righteousness of Christ. Get the spotlight off yourself and shine it on Christ. So you're glorified in Christ only. And then three, summing all of this up. Make sure that your shape always looks ever more like Christ, that you are conformed to his image. I've been using that word over and over, where we are poured into his mold. When I was teaching in Romans chapter 12, where that word is used again, it says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. I said that we all come in each Sunday bent or misshapen. We got poured into the wrong mold. And so we got, you know, little things sticking out where they shouldn't, little imperfections kind of sticking out of our head and out of our body. Like, oh, that looks like the world. That's gross. That's not the mold. Right? That's what we want. We want the mold that we are poured into to look ever more like Christ. And it's, of course, like that little thing in Target, you know, that you walk around and it's got the little pins in it. and someone always comes in and they stick their face in it, right? And then it reflects what their face looks like. And you walk around Target trying to find out who stuck their face in it. Oh, that face. All right. Or whatever it might be. And of course, what happens to that face over time? Everybody comes along, they don't want to get their faces in it. And then they poke it and they move it. And now the kids play with it. And so the image gets marred. That's what happens to us. Guys, we're supposed to be conformed evermore to his image, poured into his mold, not looking like you or the world, but looking like Jesus. That's your other metaphor, your picture, if you will. Taking off your dirty clothes and putting on the righteousness of Christ. Taking the spotlight off you and putting it on Christ. Not being shapen or shaped in the mold of the world, but having yourself poured into the mold of Christ. So you don't have these little worldly pieces sticking out all over it. Lust of the flesh over here, lust of the eyes over there. It's got something sticking out of your eye. No, this is the image of Christ that we are being conformed to. Romans 8, 28 and 29. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good. To whom? To those who love God and who are called according to his purpose. Well, what is good? You might be saying, well, as long as it's working out for good for me, my family's a mess. I don't have the money that I need. I just lost everything. How is that good? Well, God defines the good. He says, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son. That's what's good. So that he, that is the son, Jesus, would be the firstborn among many brethren. You are conformed to his image so that he looks great. That's what you were predestined to do from before the beginning of time. That is what is good, and God is always doing that. That's what you want. So there's no reason to not be satisfied, because every difficulty, every failure, every struggle is designed to make you look more like Jesus. Now, if you don't want to look like Jesus, then of course you will not be satisfied at the end of the day. You'll say, that was a waste of a day. Some of you right now are not satisfied with your lives. That was a waste of life. My life is just a waste. It didn't glorify God at all. I beg to differ. It was designed to glorify him. And even if up until this point you have not been, you may now. Humble your heart, become a believer. For some of you, that would be the case. Become a believer so that your life would actually glorify him. For others of you, stop holding on to the past and think, well, that didn't glorify God, and God, why did you do this, and God, well, and glorify him now. Because that would mean that everything he's been doing in the past has worked to that moment to cause you to look more like him. There is never a wasted moment. Again, I understand temporally that sin, you know, wastes time when in the moment, but God always will use it, even that, for good, if you will allow that to make you look more like Jesus through repentance, through confession, through obedience. So I hope those three metaphors will help you. Being clothed with Christ, being glorified in Christ, and being conformed to Christ, because that's what it means to be drawn to the fullness of God. But I'd like to get even more practical, if you don't mind, and even if you do. Because I'd like to just show you the Apostle Paul. Because you might be thinking, oh, come on. Apostle Paul's preaching this. Well, you're not probably thinking of it this way, but perhaps you are. Maybe deep down in your heart you're going, Chris, you don't live up to that. And boy, would you be right. But it's my passion. And I only want to follow after Christ the way the Apostle Paul followed after Christ. And I want to just give you, from his own statements, the way that this fullness of God worked itself out in the life of the Apostle Paul. He said, follow me as I follow Christ. So I want to give you his example. He was a man. And then hopefully you can follow my example and you can set the example of doing these same things. Just 8 practical applications. One, that if you have this fullness, you have comfort in affliction. Now, we've talked about this much, but again, just from the standpoint of the Apostle Paul, 2 Corinthians 7:4, he says, great is my confidence in you. Great is my boasting on your behalf. This is with the incredibly difficult, perverse Corinthian church. He's still holding out hope for them. But he says, I am filled with comfort. I am overflowing with joy in all our affliction. That's the statement of a man who is filled or being filled to the fullness of God. I am overflowing with joy in all our affliction, which included the difficulty of a church rebelling against him and accusation being made that he was lustful, that he was greedy, all of these things. The deepest relational difficulty, the Apostle Paul says, I am overflowing with joy. And then Philippians 2:17. You should memorize this verse. This verse should be part of your picture of what it means to look like Jesus. But even if I am being poured out, the Apostle Paul says, if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. If I'm being literally consumed on the altar so that you would look more like Jesus, I rejoice. And in fact, that's the only thing I actually rejoice in. Do you rejoice that your life is being consumed so that others would look like Jesus? I ask you this, is your life even in a place where its consummation would help others look like Jesus? which means you have to be in community with the body of Christ. Don't suffer on your own. God can use that, and if he places you on a place all by yourself, then suffer on your own. But for most of you, well, of course, all of you sitting here, he hasn't. Suffer with us so that we see you look like Jesus, and you're poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of our faith. That's a man who's filled with the fullness of God. That he says, I rejoice in my sufferings in Colossians 1:24. And in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, and filling up that which is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Is that how you view suffering? That's a man who's filled with the fullness of God. And that's how we're supposed to be too. Contentment in all circumstances. Fullness fills us to be content in every circumstance, for all we desire is Christ, and he is found in every circumstance. Philippians 4:11, not that I speak from want, for I've learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. You know the context. The Apostle Paul had need. He was in prison. He didn't have food. He didn't have the proper covering that he needed. He couldn't provide for his own needs, which he was required to do by the Roman governmental system. He was in prison, but he still had to provide for his own needs. Again, the same prison he was in as he writes the book of Ephesians. And so he has to provide for himself, and he has need, but he says, I don't have want. I don't speak from want. You've given me your gift. That's great. I appreciate it, but I didn't want it, i.e., I didn't have to have it. If I never got the gift, I would have been just as satisfied as if you sent me 1,000 gifts. Is that how your life works? I don't have any want. Not any. Because whether I have nothing or whether I have everything, I have Christ, and that's all I want. That's what he's saying. Not that I speak from want. He had need, but not want. He said, if I never got it, I would be fine. For I've learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. By the way, that's very important that you know how to live in both ways. See, if you're totally consumed with Christ, it doesn't matter whether you have much or whether you have little. Okay, there's kind of this big fad today, let's get rid of everything in Christianity. Again, much of that's great. That's fine. We have way too much. But you guys, the issue when Jesus told the man to sell everything was not the issue of the stuff that he had. It was an issue of the heart that he had. His heart wanted the stuff. And so he couldn't come to Christ. Because you don't get saved by selling everything. You can't possibly come to Christ that way. You get saved by your heart changing so that he becomes more important to you than everything. And then regardless of what he does with it, you're fine. Some man out in California, a big, real popular guy, who abandoned his whole church because he's going to try to get more, he's going to try to reduce his income and keep himself from getting rich. What? He's abandoning the body of Christ because he goes, well, I'm just too rich in this setting. No, treat it like nothing. I don't care what you have. You got a house that's got 1,000 rooms? Right? When you become consumed with Christ, and you could care less about that house. And if God takes it or keeps it or you fill it up with 1,000 children, I don't know what it might be, that's what matters. I can get along with humble means. I can live in prosperity because whether I have much or little, it matters nothing. I have Christ. So we can give you much or give you little, and neither one matters because you're consumed with him. That's the issue. And by the way, he says after that, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, I'll bet. That's the only way. See, you're consumed with your stuff. So sell it all. And what will that accomplish in your heart if you're still consumed with your stuff? Nothing. Nothing. Okay, instead, become consumed with Christ. Then follow after him. Maybe he'll lead you to sell it all. Maybe he'll direct you through the principles of his word and the life circumstance in which he places you that you need to get rid of it all. Maybe he'll give you more. He can give it to the church and you can use it to bless others. I don't know what he's going to do. But if you don't care about it, then he can give you whatever he wants. To be content in all certain guys, that's being filled all the fullness of God. Whether much or little. Wow, I'm going to have to blast through the rest of these. Three, concern for the blessing of others. In that same passage, I got to get this one because this one always blows my mind when I consider the Apostle Paul. Flowing right out of that passage, he says in verse 15, you yourselves also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel, after I departed from Macedonia, not one church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone. He's commending them. Thanks for giving the gift. You did well. But then he says this, again, just back to what he said about not having any want. He says, not that I seek the gift itself, but I seek for the profit which increases to your account. And you're like, I mean, you read that, and if you're honest with yourself, you ought to go, come on. Nobody receives a gift and says, oh, it doesn't matter that it was mine. I just am glad that you were blessed. Because coming from us, it sounds ridiculous because our hearts most often aren't that way. But the Apostle Paul was a man, and he's writing under the influence of the Holy Spirit, so he could only tell the truth, and that's what he really wanted. I don't care about the gift. I'm so glad God blessed you because you gave it. What a great thought about giving. If someone gives me something, I'm just so grateful because I know that God is blessing them, not because of what I got. And if I give to someone, then my passion is to see that they would be blessed by that, the blessing that they would receive. This works both ways. Concern for the blessing of others, because that's being filled with the fullness of God. Rather than getting the gift and going, well, yeah, Lord, thanks for blessing them, but man, really thanks for blessing me. No, I just seek for the profit which increases to their account. A deep affection for believers as a result. This is what the Apostle Paul had in 1 Thessalonians 2:8. Having thus a fond affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become very dear to us. I give you my life because I love you so much. My affection for you is so great. This is being filled to all the fullness of God. A passion for the lost comes along with this. Apostle Paul said in Romans chapter 9, verse 1, I am telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying. He has to preface this by telling us he's not lying, because what he's about to say is so incredible. He says, my conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. Well, what over, Paul? That you didn't have enough stuff, that your life wasn't as satisfied as you'd want, that you couldn't get all the things in life that you wanted to have, that your family wasn't what you wanted? No, it says, for I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. My Jewish brethren are dying and going to hell, and it kills me. And if I could go to hell instead of them, I would. That's what it means to be filled to all the fullness of God. A devotion to the work of the ministry. Fullness causes us to find our greatest satisfaction in doing that which satisfies our Lord, the work that brings him glory. Apostle Paul again, 1 Thessalonians 2:9, for you recall, brethren, our labor and hardship, how working night and day so as not to be a burden to any of you, we proclaim to you the gospel of God, working night and day. And again, I realize you have other work to do, but is even that work that you are doing, is it part of your gospel work, proclaiming the gospel, living the gospel, even as you provide for your family so that they might grow in the gospel, and you're part of this church so that it might grow? Is your passion the work of God, or is your passion your own work? If you're filled to the fullness of God, then your passion is the work of God. That was the Apostle Paul's passion. This will also lead, and really kind of summarizing with these last two, if you have this practical fullness, you will have an eternal perspective. 2 Corinthians 4:16, Paul says, therefore we do not lose heart. But though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are unseen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are unseen are eternal. When you are filled to the fullness of God, then the momentary light afflictions, as pressing and as crushing as they may be, cancer, death, rape, those things are momentary and light, because we are filled with the same perspective that Jesus has, which is able to see all of eternity and to know that he is working his good out through that difficulty. And then lastly, in summarizing all of it, is a desire only for Christ. It comes back to that, right? In order to be filled to all the fullness of God, then we can desire only one thing, Christ, that he would be glorified and exalted, because that is what God desires, to exalt the Son. And because God desires to exalt the Son, He then planned all of redemption to win for him a bride that would glorify him for all of eternity, and therefore God would be glorified in the exalting of his Son. We can do no less. Philippians 3:7, but whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss. But not just lost wives, so I can be some kind of, guru, so I can be some kind of self-help expert. No, lost for the sake of Christ. Not just, bearing through it, pulling myself up by my bootstraps. I'll consider all that loss so I can look good in the eyes of the world. No, so that I may gain Christ and may be found in him. Or more than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, that I may gain Christ. And the verses that I'll leave you with that put that desire even in more practical terms. Okay, listen carefully. Philippians 1, verses 20 and 21. The Apostle Paul's in prison, and he relates their prayers for him to this one thing. He says, according to my earnest expectation and hope, Paul, what's your earnest expectation and hope in the midst of prison? That I would not be put to shame in anything. Well, what would put you to shame, Paul? Messing up yourself, not doing, well, what would put you to shame? That I may not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness, Christ will even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. You know you are filled up to all the fullness of God, when to you to live is Christ, and to die is gain, when your only shame in all of this world would be that he somehow was not exalted in your body. This is where we should go. This is where the Apostle Paul prays for us to go. This is where he went following after Jesus. Might we follow him there this week? Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the powerful realities of your word that help us to see and understand and desire after your fullness. And I pray that we would live out that fullness this week. Or that we would lay aside ourselves and be filled with you, that we would immerse ourselves in your word and seek you humbly. And then with all diligence and perseverance and self-control, that we would live out the principles that you have so graciously given to us in your word, that we might evermore reflect your divine nature. Father, all of this we pray would be that we individually would glorify you and that our church would shine brightly with the ever-increasing radiance of your glory. In your precious name, Lord Jesus, amen.